been a blessing to have some time off. I'm finally caught up a little bit of work where I can take off and just to be able to spend time in God's Word again and studying and preparing, not just cramming the 2 or 2.5 hours first thing in the morning and then running off to work. So I just enjoy that time. I just don't get a lot of it, but this time of year I do, so I'm encouraged. I trust that you have spent time with our God already this morning and in your time, in your quiet time, in prayer. And now we come to hear what he would speak through me, hopefully, to you out of John chapter 6. You know, the more I study God's Word and compare it to what's going on in our day, the more I realize that there is really nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. And as we look at this portion of John's Gospel, chapter 6, we see this saying of Solomon to be true. Jesus had no problem drawing a crowd, no problem with people liking him and wanting to follow him. That is, as long as he was healing them and feeding them and casting demons out of them, as we just read. But when he started teaching the word, opening up the scriptures and showing the people where they fell short, well, then the crowds went away, didn't they? They began to go their own way. And what about in our day? Well, if you want to gather a large crowd for Jesus today, you have to do the same thing. You have to give the people what they want. So you advertise that you're going to have a popular Christian band come, or a well-known athlete, or maybe a Hollywood star who had been recently converted, or somebody to pump the people up on themselves. And if you do that, you can fill an entire football stadium. Have a Promise Keepers event. Get a self-proclaimed prophet to come to your church and the seats will be full. But advertise that you're going to be holding a meeting and opening up God's Word to see what it has to say about our day and our culture. Well, you'll have plenty of open seats for that one. We actually left a church in Montana. We left them for some other reasons. Left it for some other reasons, but because they were getting ready to start a new construction project to build a bigger building. Somebody had given them some land, and so they thought, well, we've got to build a new, bigger church. The church we were in was not bursting at the seams by any measure. But they believed that if you build it, they will come. And they were basing this on basically 3 days of the year. Christmas, Easter, and the Friday at the end of vacation Bible school week, where all the pagan parents come to pick up their kids that you babysat all week long for them. And on that day, they would ask the parents to stay and come into the sanctuary and watch the kids perform some little skit that they had been rehearsing all week long. And I can't even hardly say this without tearing up, but some of those parents had to stand in the back of the church to watch this. That's why they wanted to build a new building, a bigger building. The other 362 days of the year, that church was fine to operate in the things that a church would operate in. In verse 2 of chapter 6, we see a great multitude following Jesus. But as we'll see in verse 66, he says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Same chapter, same Lord, same message. When the gravy train stopped and the teaching got hard, the people bailed off as soon as they could. And in our day, if you build a 30,000 square foot building with state-of-the-art sound system, lights, a coffee shop, a bookstore, a gift shop, whatever else there might be to draw the people in, And if you can get a pastor who can give some kind of a pep talk or a prosperity message or some sort of sermonette that would get the people to feel good about themselves and encourage the people and give them a pat on the back because they came to church, you'll have a crowd. But if you offer a no-frills worship service where God is the center of attention, His Word is read and preached, and the people might even be a little convicted by the sermon, well, you'll have plenty of open seats, as we see here. So with that, if you have your Bibles with you today, let's open up God's Word, and I want to read the first, we'll read maybe the first 15 verses. Now we'll go through 27. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these all may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Actually, I'm going to stop there. That's probably as far as we're going to get today anyway. Let's pray. Father, Lord, Lord God Almighty, we bow before your throne of grace right now. We ask, Lord, that you would open our ears, Lord, to hear what it is the Spirit would say to the church today. Lord, I pray that you would loose my stammering tongue and give me liberty and unction of your Spirit to preach what you have put on my heart the past 2 weeks. Lord, that my lips might move, but your words would come forth, that I would just fade into the backdrop here and you would become visible and real to your people here. Lord, that you would be glorified in this and that you would use it to convict, to encourage, and to edify us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. After these things, he says in verse 1. After these things, what things is he talking about? Well, after the Lord performed a miracle on healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, after he tells him, this man who has been made whole, to take his bed and walk, after the Pharisees came hard against this man for breaking their Sabbath and their traditions, and then they came after Christ and accused him of being a lawbreaker as well, after these things is where we are. Jesus departs from that place, from Jerusalem. He leaves. He gets out of there and he goes to the common folk in the country. And that got me thinking, is that what our Lord has done with so many of these modern day churches? I remember walking out of that church that I just told you about, and another church that we had to leave for other reasons. And I remember looking at Lori and saying, they ought to write Ichabod over the door. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that. Keep your hand in John 6 and turn with me to 1 Samuel to get a context of what I'm talking about. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Ichabod means the glory of God is departed. 1 Samuel 4, verse 16. The story is, the context is, the history is, if you will, that the armies had gone out to war with the Philistines, and they fought, and the Philistines routed them. But they had taken the Ark of God out to the battlefield, to thinking that God, that was God, and that if the Ark was there, then He would surely deliver the battle into their hands. Well, they not only lost the battle, they lost the Ark. The Philistines took it. And Eli's sons both were killed. So a man comes back and reports to Eli. He says here in verse 16, the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Pretty devastating loss for Eli. Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. How many churches in our day should have Ichabod written over the doorways? We read and hear of more and more of them going down the same path every day, it seems. In Revelation 2 and 3, we read of seven churches our Lord addressed or rebuked. Some of them, He had some positive things to say about them, but all but one, He sternly rebuked. I pray all the time, and I know Brother Larry does too, that we would not become a reproach on the Lord, on the Lord's great name here at Providence. That we would not be a loveless church. That we would not be a corrupt or a compromising church. Or a dead one. Or one that has a name of being alive but is actually dead. And we certainly would never want to be a lukewarm church that our Lord would have to vomit out of His mouth. Or depart from, as He departs from these religious Jews in Jerusalem. He departs. He crosses over the Sea of Tiberias. And something interesting happens. A great multitude follows Him. And it says they followed Him because of the signs they saw Him perform on those who were diseased. Not because of the discourse that He had just given those Pharisees about His deity, or that He and the Father were one, that He was God incarnate, or that He only does the will of the Father. No, it wasn't because of His words, but because they saw the signs that He performed. They were looking for some entertainment and possibly for a healing themselves. They were getting their curiosity gratified by the strangeness of these works, but their consciences were not being convinced by the power of them. And they were not the least bit interested in the words he had to speak to them. And I think of the modern evangelical church today. They have, as Brother Washer, Paul Washer would say, a theology that is 40 miles wide and a half inch deep. It's so inclusive of everything and everyone. But there's no depth to it. There's no meat to it. There's nothing there. Entertain us. Pronounce blessings on us. Promise us prosperity. Make us comfortable in the service. Feed us. Help us when we want it. But do not convict our consciences. You see, there really is nothing new under the sun. Human nature has not changed all that much in 2,000 years, has it? Let's go back to John chapter 6. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. The Passover, a feast of the Jews. When I went back and looked up the Passover in Exodus, it was called the Lord's Passover. But it had become, by Jesus' day, a feast of the Jews. Now you might say, what's the difference? Well, as Brother Henry points out, we have conveniently left our Lord out of the things that were once exclusively His. Think about that. The things that were exclusively God's, we have now left Him out of. And this might seem insignificant that the Passover is called a feast of the Jews, but they had taken it and corrupted it into something of their own making. Let's look at what we have done. The incarnation of Christ. Jesus Christ leaves His throne of glory in heaven, leaves the glory He had, comes to earth, takes on flesh, lives a perfect life. What do we call it? Christmas. We've made the incarnation of Christ Christmas. What about the resurrection? That glorious day that our faith is based on, when Christ rose from the grave, proving He was God. Well, it's Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs now. What about the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day, today. Well, it's Sunday, unless it's Mother's Day or Father's Day or Super Bowl Sunday. That's what we've made of that. How about the Lord's table? It's now our table. And we fence it if you're not a member of the church. Many churches fence their table. You could be an unbeliever, but if you're a member of that church, you can partake of their table. You could be a professing, God-walking, honoring Christian, born-again believer, but not a member, and you can't partake. And Henry Mann told a story one time about a brother who was an itinerant preacher, and he was at a church, and he had preached for this congregation. And so he had sat back down on the front row, and they were having the Lord's table, or their table. And as the deacons were passing it out, they came by, and the brother reached out to take it. He said, "Oh, I'm sorry, this is our table. You can't partake of this." He said, "Oh, I beg your pardon." He says, I thought it was the Lord's table." You see what we've done? And what about God's prophet, the pastor, the preacher? As Henry says, now he's our little pastor. Oh, I want you to meet our little pastor here. He's not a prophet of God. He's not a called preacher anymore. He's our pastor because we put an ad out in the paper and we had some people come and we auditioned him, and he was the best preacher. He had the prettiest wife and the best behaved kids, so we made him our pastor, and we pay him. And if he does something we don't like, we can fire him. That's what the prophet of God has become. An employee of the church. God have mercy. Nevertheless, this verse came to mind. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Only to the Lord their God. That's syncretism, right? Braden read a couple weeks ago about David when he went out to retrieve the ark. David had great intentions of going out and bringing the ark back. He wanted to have God to have a house, although the Lord wouldn't let David build him a house. But he wanted to get the ark back into the possession of Israel. And so instead of asking God or consulting God's word how to move the ark, how did God prescribe that to be done? Because there was a prescribed way to move the ark of God. No man was to touch it, to lay a hand on it. They were to slide poles through the rings on the side, and I think it was the Kohathites, whatever, had to carry it on their shoulders. But David had heard that the Philistines moved it on a brand new cart, and he thought, well, I'm going to do that. Not an old cart that has been hauling hay or manure. We'll build a brand new cart like the Philistines did, and we'll go get our ark. And so that's what he did. First thing, he's out of order already, you see. So they get the ark on the cart somehow. And as they're heading back, the oxen stumble, the cart hits a rut, and the ark begins to fall off of the ark. And Uzzah, a young man who was in charge of moving it, puts his hand out to stop the ark from falling to the ground. And he's instantly killed, dead, struck dead. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. He had such good intentions. There was no evil in his heart. But you see, when you're out of God's prescribed pattern, when you're out of from under his will, they're moving this cart, but they're not under God's protection. They're out from under God's protection and his will. Now, you could tell me all day long that we can do what we want. As long as our intentions are good, it doesn't matter what we do for the Lord. That's hogwash. Did Uzzah have bad intentions? No, but it cost him his life because of David's sin. It reminds me of what Paul Washer talks about when he says these men have no regard for God's word or his ways. He said they're like boys playing marbles with diamonds. Boys playing marbles with diamonds. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. This he said to test Philip. In the other three Gospels, it implies that all the disciples were tested at this point. John seemed to single out Philip for some reason, but did you know this is the only miracle that Jesus did that is recorded in all four Gospels? Kind of got to wonder, there must be something here that we should know, huh? Because it's the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels. That's no charge for that one. That's a little side note there. But this he said to test Philip and the other disciples. And this got me to thinking, what's the Lord asking of me that he might be testing me? And I would ask you, what is the Lord asking of you that he might be testing you in the same way? Because I do believe God tests us in like manner, do you? Well, Philip failed the test. Andrew, he got a little closer. Although most commentators would say that Philip's pessimism or unbelief was contagious and that Andrew caught it. Philip says, there's no way to feed that many people out here. No possible way. But I see Andrew is saying, hey, here's something, Lord. Can you do anything with 5 loaves and 2 fish? I know I have failed the test many times, both as a pastor and the head of my house, as the owner of a business. Someone will say, well, we should go and do this or that for the Lord. Well, someone else will say, but where will we get the money to do that? That would be great, but where would we get the money to do it? A different church in Montana we were a part of, we were going to do a conference, a Reformation Montana conference. And we were going to do it in Hamilton, Montana, and our church was going to sponsor it. And we had spent a lot of time on this. The elders, the four of us, agreed that this is what we were going to do. The church was going to sponsor it. I was working with Reformation Montana out of Sydney, over on the east side of Montana with J.D. Hall and another pastor from Superior, Montana, Phil, I think his name was, or Paul. But, I mean, we had secured speakers. We had a venue. In fact, Holly's dad and I worked on this. We had the dates, and we were getting ready to put the announcement on the Reformation Montana website, and I thought, and J.D. Hall called me, and he said, are we good to go? I said, let me call pastor and just confirm. Well, when I called the pastor, he said, me and the other elder decided that we're not going to do that. We just don't have the money. When in fact, we had over $90,000 in the account of this church. We had the money. But he didn't want to spend it on that. And we saw many other things after that. But I don't know, maybe he thought his paycheck wasn't going to cash for the rest of the year. I don't know, but it put us in a bad spot. I don't think J.D. Hall will ever talk to me again. Not that I care, but... But as I pondered this test of Philip's, I started thinking about who else in Scripture had the Lord tested in this way? And how did they do? So again, leave your finger in John chapter 6 and go with me to Numbers 11. Clear back at the front of your Bible. Numbers 11. Now Moses was a man of God. He was God's chosen prophet and deliverer. He was a forerunner of Christ, delivering his people from bondage. So here the Lord is talking to Moses in Numbers 11. And we'll pick it up in verse 18. He says, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? You know the story. The people were grumbling against Moses and God because they were loathing the manna that they had been eaten and given, the bread from heaven. For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not for one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Here's Moses. Moses said, the people who I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Like God didn't know that. Yet, you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? All the fish of the sea, he says. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders and the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested on them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. And if you know what happened, God brought quail into the camp, so much so that they were sick of that as well. But Moses was using the same accounting system that Philip was. Where would we ever get that much meat out here? Would we kill all the livestock that is with us? Would we drain the oceans of the fish? Moses had seen a lot of miracles of God. But he had a Philip moment, didn't he? And he failed the test. They and we tend to look at our means, our abilities, and our ways of doing things, don't we? Instead of God's means, God's ways, and God's abilities to do things. And he scolds Moses, "Has the arm of the Lord been shortened?" And we have to ask ourselves that, don't we? I found another one. 2 Kings chapter 4. To the right a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 4. In verse 42, he says, "Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, 'Give it to the people that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'What? Shall I set this before 100 men? As if you're a fool. These guys can eat. These guys are all like Jeff Cozy, can eat.' And he said again, 'Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he set it before them and they ate and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord." Let me ask you, how many times have you found yourself with too much month at the end of the money? You had a budget, but something came up. A car broke down, a washing machine died, you had an ER visit. Pick your disaster, your emergency. And now you're looking at trying to pay your bills without enough money to do it. Now, my reaction had always been to just go find some side work or go work more hours. That was my solution. Or sell something or drain my savings. Whatever it was, I looked to my own means, whatever I had to do to make it, to pull myself up by my bootstraps. And I was blessed to be able to go have my own business and go work more or go find some side work. But many don't have that option. Many can't just go to their savings or sell something or work more hours. What do we do then? Well, if disobedience or sin has not put you there, you pray. You cry out to God and ask for help. Now, I say that because many times we find ourselves in situations like this because of our negligence, because of our disobedience. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, perhaps you have had a light on your dash or your car and you just kept ignoring it, and the next thing you know, the car burns up and you lost the motor. Because you were negligent, you didn't find out what that was, or you just decided, "I'm not changing the oil in this truck and I'm just going to see how far it goes." Well, it finally burned up. That's your own negligence. Or you knew that your washing machine was on its last leg, but you decided, "We're going to take this trip down to go have some fun at Silverwood or whatever," and you spent enough money that you could have bought a new washing machine, and then when you got home, it died. So now you don't have the money to replace it. But I want to share a story with you. When it is not your own disobedience and it is not sin, but it was when I first started my company, my excavating business back in Truckee, and I don't know, it was 2000 or 2001. But we had just started. We didn't have a lot of operating capital. We took money out of our equity out of our home, and I bought a 1975 Peterbilt dump truck and an old Cat backhoe and an old trailer to haul it around on. And that's how I started my business. Went and got a contractor's license, slapped some stickers on the door, and off we went. But I remembered one day, and I think it was a Monday morning, I was working on a project. I hadn't got it far enough to where I could get another draw, and Lori came to me and said, "The bills are piling up on the desk. How do you want me to pay them?" As I'm walking out the door, I said, I'll get back to you. So I started praying, "Lord, what are we going to do? How can you help me with this?" Well, I'm driving up the backside of this subdivision to go to work in this development up on this mountain. And I mean, this is a hole. This is a hole where there's no phone service. And I mean, this is, what, 20-something years ago. So it's probably not a whole lot better now, but this was back when you had the old Nextel brick phone. So there wasn't good service anyway. I'm driving up the backside of this canyon where there's no service ever, and my phone rings. And I think, well, that's odd. And my phone has never rang down here. And so I answered it, and it was a contractor that I had done some work for on his own house. And he said, "Hey, Darren," he says, "this is Mike." He says, "I'm getting ready to go to Hawaii, but I got a check for you. I want to give you this check before I leave so you can start my job next week." Or he says, "Are you anywhere close to Alder Creek?" I said, "I'm coming up the backside of Alder Creek. I'm a mile from your house." He said, "Perfect. Stop by and I'll hand it off to you." So I pull up. He hands me a check for $10,000. Remember that? And then my phone worked up there, and I called Lori. I said, "Well, you're not going to believe it. I got $10,000 put in the checking account. We're going to be all right." That's how God works. Not always, but when he chooses to. Back to John 6. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" You see, Andrew, I believe, had a little more faith than Philip. He at least went out to see if there was anything that the Lord could work with. Perhaps he was still thinking about the water that Jesus had turned to wine in Cana. Because Andrew was there on that. Remember that story? Keep your finger there in 6 and turn back to chapter 2 of John. It was Jesus' first miracle. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She had the faith. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water out knew. And obviously Andrew had remembered that Jesus used the water to make wine. Did he need it? No. But I believe Andrew remembered that, and he said, "Hey, here's some barley loaves and a couple small fish. What can you do with these, Lord?" Jesus says, "That'll do. Sit the people down." He gives thanks to the Father, and they all eat until they are full, with more left over than when they first started. I think about George Mueller talking about feeding the orphans in his orphanage. And if you've ever read his biography or his autobiography, George Mueller was a man of faith. He had an orphanage. And many times he reports that he would sit the orphans down around the table, put the plates on the table, the silverware, the napkins, and they would hold hands and give God thanks for the food that they were about to receive and eat. Only there's no food on the table. There wasn't even any in the house. But he gave thanks. And God always provided. God was always faithful to bring the meals. That, if you've never read George Mueller's biography, it's incredible. The man was definitely a man of faith. But I think about myself and how many times I could see no way that something could work out. no way possible that this could ever play out or be possible. No way really to move forward in a situation. But yet God already had it all figured out. I just needed to trust in Him. Well, I'm going to tell a story on myself to make my point. Monday evening, I was sitting on the couch, bummed out. Why? I was whining. I was murmuring. I'd been hunting and tried to get a deer, and I got so frustrated that there's no deer on public land, and the public land there is to hunt, it's so thick you can't find anything. Wah, 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 I'm bummed out. And my wife, in her loving way, says, could God not bring a deer to our property, to our front door? I said, yeah, He could bring 10 of them and line them up there. Only we've lived here for 3 years, and we've owned this property for 4 years and never seen a buck on it. Philip. Well, Tuesday morning rolls around, guess what? God brings a real nice buck to my property, and I got him. But the best part of it is, I can take no credit or glory in it. God got all the glory for that, and Lori's cat gets the credit. You know how I feel about cats. I was standing there. I had prepared my field for rain. I got to say that. I put out my scent sticks, and I was up early, and I was watching. And only I'm looking this way, to figuring the deer were going to come this way, and I'm watching our cat bat around a mouse. He caught a mouse, and he's just torturing this thing. And Lori gets up, and she's sitting there, and I'm telling her, her back's to the window, and I'm looking out the window. I said, that cat is just torturing that poor mouse. Well, all of a sudden, that cat jumped up on a rock, and he turns, and he looks, and he does this. And I said, he sees something. So I ran over to the back door, and sure enough, this big old buck was coming down the property line. So I have to give the credit to a cat and the glory to God, but thankfully I got a deer. So that's how God provides. It's like Barak. Remember when Barak asked Deborah and Judges to go with him into battle? He said, I'll go, but you go with me, or I won't go. She said, surely I'll go with you, but I will tell you what, you won't get the victory in this. You won't get the credit or the glory in this victory. It'll go to a woman. And we know that Jael killed Sisera with the tent peg and threw his head. And Barak got no credit for it. One more thing before we move on. This place where Christ stopped and rested and waited for the multitude to catch up was a nice grassy hillside in the middle of a wilderness. I believe many times we overlook the obvious, or at least we take it for granted. These 5,000 men and their families, so it really could have been 20,000 people, are in the middle of a wilderness, and God provides a beautiful grassy flat hillside for them to sit down on, for plenty of cushion that they could all sit and be comfortable. They weren't sitting in the dirt, sitting on rocks. And you guys know, when we're on a job site, a lot of times we'll go find somewhere that's grassy to sit down when we eat our lunch, so we're not just in the dirt and rocks. But that's the way God works. He covers every detail. In Matthew 6, our Lord talked about the lilies of the field and the grass being arrayed like Solomon in all of his splendor. The grass had not been eaten by animals, which in a wilderness you would imagine that would have been picked clean long ago, but no, it wasn't. They had plenty of padding to sit on. Psalm 147 says, He who covers the heavens with clouds prepares rain for the earth and makes grass to grow on the mountains. Yes, you see, it all comes from God and therefore may not be taken for granted. Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Which prophet were they talking about? Elijah? Isaiah? Jeremiah? No, listen, he says, they said, the prophet who is to come into the world. Keep your hand in John and go back to Deuteronomy. Just past where we were in Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Who is this prophet that they were looking, that they were expecting to come? Well, Moses tells us right here in verse 15 of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. He says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" Even these uneducated, untrained Jews knew there was a prophet coming, who was indeed their Messiah. Something the scribes and Pharisees knew too, but were unwilling to accept that it was Jesus from Nazareth, that he was that prophet. They couldn't accept that. The miracles that Christ did clearly pointed to the fact that he was indeed the promised Messiah, the master of Israel, the one for whom they had waited. He was the end of the law. And these simple Jews recognized him even when the Pharisees would not. I typed that sentence out, and it was at the end of my study for that day. And when I came back, that was the first thing I read. He was the end of the law. And then it hit me. Jesus Christ was the end of the law. These religious kooks did not want the law to end. That was their whole identity, this law. Their whole lives, their identity, everything they had were wrapped up in the temple, in the ceremony, in the traditions, in the keeping of the law, or what they would consider the keeping of the law. And Moses said, when the prophet comes, he will do away with the need for all of it. He will be the voice of God. He will take away the sin of the world. He will be the one to whom the people will turn and trust, making the temple, the law, and these priests irrelevant, unemployed, and really unimportant. And they couldn't stand for that. They couldn't take it. And though the people had the right man or prophet, they had his advent confused, as we talked before. They wanted to make him king when this time he was to come as the servant, the suffering servant. Next time he comes, he will be the conquering king. They had his advent confused, and they wanted to take him by force and make him king. But notice why they wanted to take him and make him their king. Because he healed their sickness and diseases, and he filled their bellies. Was this the birth of the health and wealth movement? That's the title I've titled my message. Could this be the birth of the health and wealth movement? The gospel, the prosperity gospel that we know. As I said, there's nothing new under the sun. Those who would buy into that theology today are really no different than these people we're talking about, are they? They followed Jesus for what they could get, for what might benefit them. But as we'll see in verses 65 and 66, when the doctrine of, listen, predestination and election comes in, many of them went back and walked with him no more. Turn back to chapter 6. In verse 65. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one," listen to this, "no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Call me primitive, but there is and always has been something about the doctrine of predestination and election that divides the sheep and the goats. I don't know how else to say it. So let's look at one more thing here and then I'll wrap this up. When Jesus perceived that they were coming to make him or take him by force and make him their king, he departs. He leaves their presence. He withdraws. What do we see going on in these mega churches that are being built on this prosperity gospel today? They demonize doctrine. They will not confront sin when it is obviously in their midst. And as long as the people are being told that their bank accounts will be filled and their health is being perfected by their tithing, or what they would call sowing of a faith seed. There's another thing. I guess we have taken our offerings and tithes to God and made them a sowing of a seed, a faith seed, until it isn't. But then they just blame it that their faith wasn't big enough yet, so that's why you haven't got your money in your bank account yet and you haven't been healed. You got to work on that faith. But sow a bigger faith seed and maybe it'll happen. But the minute one of those so-called pastors opens the Bible and begins to preach what God's Word actually says in proper context, the seats will be empty. Or the minute persecution comes on the church, do you think somebody who's really not sold out for Christ is going to get killed for a habit that they've come up with, or a salve for their conscience that they go to church once a week just to salve that conscience so they can go on with their life? Do you think they will stay? I don't. And yet there is always a true church, a true bride of Christ, who, like Peter when asked, do you also want to go away? We'll say to whom shall we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. I cannot think of a more sobering or flat-out scary verse in all of Scripture than Matthew 7, 23. We were talking about this earlier. Most of us think Matthew 7, 1, judge not, lest you be judged. But listen to what Jesus says later on in that chapter. He says, for where your treasure is... Oh, sorry, wrong verse, or wrong chapter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? You see, these people are adamant professors that Jesus is Lord. Lord, Lord means an adamant profession. And these are the words of Jesus. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness. That has got to be the most sobering and scary verse in all of Scripture. It's too late at that point. It's too late to say, oh, well, I'll repent. No. May I urge you to make sure that your calling and election are sure. If you're sitting here today and you believe yourself to be a born-again believer, make sure that your calling and election are sure. Because as Brother Paul Washer always points out, it's not about us knowing him. Lord, Lord, we know who you are, Lord. It's about him knowing us. And I like what Paul Washer will say. He says, if I go up to the White House tonight and I start rattling the fence and yelling, let me in, I know Joe Biden, let me in. Do you think they're going to let me in? No. But if Joe Biden came out and said, I know Darren Newcomb, bring him in, I'm going in. Right? If you're basing your assurance of salvation on the fact that you know Jesus, you better make sure that he knows you, or you're not going in. You're not going in. But you will hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. And if you have never been made a new creation in Christ, you have never bent the knee to him and cried out for salvation, today might be a good time to do that. Listen, none of us knows how many more breaths we have until God says no more. How many hours we have until we stand before him and give an account of our lives, and as we read today, of every idle word. The old saying, you will meet your maker, is true. It's true. You will meet your maker. The minute you draw your last breath here, you will be in his presence giving an account. As Brother Vody says, there is a time coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, I would do it now if I were you and enjoy the glories of Christ on this side of eternity and then for all of eternity as well. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are so gracious to us. You do have compassion on us. You do have mercy on us. You have our best in mind so many times, and it is our faith, our lack of faith and belief that keeps us from enjoying so much that you have to offer. Lord, I do believe, as the man said, the centurion said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And I think I could speak for each one here, Lord. There are times when we believe, but we don't believe enough. Help our unbelief, Lord. Help us to turn to you before we turn to men, systems, and governments. Lord, may we turn to the only one who owns the cattle on 1,000 mountains, who is sovereign over every single thing on this earth, who moves about his creation, though he stands outside of time and the creation. You are still active and working in it. And Lord, I thank you for the test that you have given me. I know I have failed many times, but you're faithful to bring it back around. Lord, I pray for those here, Lord, who have failed a test even this week, that you would bring it back around. Give them another chance. Give us another chance, Lord, to believe, to trust in you. And Lord, may we make sure that our calling and election is sure, that we would look in the mirror and hold it up to the mirror of your word and say, if this is the gospel, does my life match it? As I said, one of my favorite Latin verses is, ut hoc non evangelisi, ut hi non evangelium. Meaning either this is not the gospel or these are not Christians. Lord, may it never be said of us that our lives don't match the gospel we profess to preach. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we do it all in Christ's name. Amen.